Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 15, verse 1. Gospel of John chapter 15, verse 1. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to be sure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit while we take in His Word. Also giving over to God at this time anything that would distract us from learning the Word of God, and a reminder not to talk or move around while the Word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you that you have given us this time to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you that you have provided us this tremendous scripture and all the wonderful doctrines that are found within it. We know that this is the most important thing we do as believers, is to learn your word. Therefore, we can learn your plan and grow to have personal love for you. We thank you, Father, that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work on our behalf, as well as the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. And we also, Father, thank you for another day to be alive in this great nation of freedom. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have completed John chapter 14 and again moved on to John chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And we will be on these first few verses for a while as we also look into the history of Israel, because we need to understand why you are the true vine now in the church and what happened to Israel, who used to be the vine. You're not the true vine, but you're the branch connected to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we noted, the same analogy was used for the nation of Israel as they were taken by God out of Egypt and planted in the promised land. And as we'll see tonight, that you can be cut off or taken away from the vine, and that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. So the things that has happened to them have been written for our instruction. So Christ says, is again, they're walking towards Gethsemane now after they have left the upper room, and he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Now we have, first, we have the present active indicative of I, me, which is the common Greek verb to be. And it's the verb of existence, and in the present tense, it means keep on being. And so it's indicative, meaning that this is a fact, that Christ is the true vine. And true is the adjective alethanos, which is A-L-E-T-H-I-N-O-S. In the original Koine Greek, this means true, it means trustworthy, it means faithful, it means dependable, and it means genuine. And so we have here that Jesus Christ, so we're going to see that the vine is the source of prosperity, and God's prosperity always equals God's happiness. And there's a connection here, because the vine is used to make wine, and wine was a source of prosperity or happiness in the ancient world. It is often used as that, as an analogy to God's happiness. And so Jesus Christ is the only true and dependable source of both prosperity and happiness. And that's why this adjective is used of him. He is the one who's dependable. Other areas where you seek for happiness are not dependable. I'm not saying they won't give you happiness for a season, for a short time. It definitely will. There are things that will deliver on the promise of happiness in the cosmic system, in the world, or through a person, or through a relationship, or through a promotion, or through some acquired wealth, or whatever it is. You will get a happiness for a short time, but as you know, and if all of you in this room are old enough to know, that you're constantly chasing for the bigger, better thing. When it comes to God, his happiness is eternal and it's perfect, and he has shared his nature with us. And that's very unique to the church, in that because we're in union with Christ, God has shared his happiness, his very happiness, with the individual church age believer. And so that's why, you know, he's the vine, which is the source, the dependable source of happiness. And you being the branch means that you are intricately united to the source of that prosperity and happiness. And only you and you alone can make the decision to sever yourself from that vine. No one's going to do it unless you choose not to commune or have communion with the Lord Jesus Christ in time. So as I said, significant here to the use of the vine analogy is wine production, which was often associated with happiness in the ancient world, and it continues to do so today, of course. I mean, as I, you know, you guys are surrounded by vineyards here, and you know, not talking about drunkenness in any by any means, but a great harvest of a fine wine, a great vintage, you know, that is unique to certain years where certain vintages come out better than others. A great harvest produces exceptional value, and it also produces exceptional joy. And it's joy to whom? I mean, who really has the maximum joy? I mean, you could go to the store and buy I don't know wine that well, but if any of you do, that, you know, whatever, that good Pinot Noir from wherever, you know, during a certain year, and that gives you a source of happiness, but, you know, then the bottle's gone and you move on. But what about the vine dresser? And of course it's gone after a while, right? Or in an eye, well, you know, anyway, that's not my business. anyway, what about the vine dresser? To the one who has cultivated the vine, the one who has cultivated the soil, the one who has pruned the vine, he's the one that gets the maximum amount of happiness from a great vintage. And please notice who the vine dresser is in this analogy. It is God the Father. Therefore, God's happiness is definitely in view in this analogy. It's an integral part of this analogy, is the happiness of the Father. And if he has happiness concerning you, you have happiness. He shares his happiness with you. If you don't produce pleasure by your decisions in God, and again, you can't lose your salvation, but if you don't produce pleasure by your life before God, and then if he's not pleasured by your life, neither will you be. You may have pleasure for a season, for a short while, but you'll be on a frantic search for happiness from this thing to the next, to the next. And you never know. You know, 50 years could go by before you wake up to the fact that you've been chasing a piece of cheese in a maze and you never found it. So also in view of this, it's no coincidence that our Lord's first miracle was his turning of water into wine at the wedding feast of Cana. What he did was he took, he told his disciples to take 6 earthenware vessels that were full of water. They were used for cleansing. It turns out that they're about 30 gallons each, so times 6 is 180 gallons of water. The Lord Jesus Christ, therefore, turned that into wine. Now, the earthen vessel is a clear analogy in the Scripture. The earthen vessel refers to the physical body, and it generally does almost every time. And so it refers to you. And water in the Scripture generally refers to the Word of God. So the vessels that contain water is the believer, in view of the believer, who contains doctrine in his soul. The changing to wine, in effect, is, since wine is a source of happiness, is the doctrine is transferred into a system of sharing God's happiness, and that's exactly what this miracle does represent. God, you know, we can fill our souls with doctrine, and we should. It's the first stage is perception, and we metabolize it, but it's not until we truly apply it. You see, you can know doctrine, but do you possess doctrine? You know, possessing doctrine is when the Word of God that is alive and powerful becomes united with your life, and then your aliveness, your life, cannot be separated from the doctrine, the Word of God that is also alive. And so that's why, you know, the Word of God is designed not for us to become theologians and scholars, but for us to actually have our minds transformed into the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what Christ did here, it's in John chapter 2, is by changing water into wine, he in effect showed us that the doctrine in your soul can be changed into God's happiness and will be converted into you sharing the happiness of God in your very life. And when it was given to the head waiter, they brought it in. This was the Lord's instruction. He said, once it's done, bring it to the head waiter so he can taste it. And so it's recorded forever that this is the greatest wine that has ever been made. In John 2:10, it says, every man serves the good wine first, and when men have drunk freely, than that which is poorer, than that which is poorer. You have kept the good wine until now. Every man serves the good wine first. And then when your palate is pretty much dead from the good tasting wine, once people have drunk that, then you give them the cheap stuff so it doesn't cost you so much. Everybody did that. Wedding feasts went on for days at this time. And that's why, you know, Christ didn't want them to run out. He made 180 gallons of wine, right? Just so you know, 180 gallons of wine. And that wedding feast went on for days, and they never ran out of this beautiful, rich, unbelievably good-tasting wine. And so the head waiter says, "You have kept the good wine until now," showing us that this is an excellent, excellent vintage. Now, there are legalistic denominations that would have you believe that this is unfermented wine. I would ask you to try and explain the words of the head waiter. He didn't say you kept the good grape juice until now. I'm sure the man would have been able to taste the difference. He is a head waiter after all. And so this is legitimate wine. It doesn't promote drunkenness at all, but wine does represent prosperity and sharing the happiness of God. So we see from this that the Father's joy is your joy. They cannot be separated. The Father's joy is your joy. They go hand in hand. It was true for Israel, but now it's also true for you as an individual. If the Father is pleased, then the believer is pleased. You cannot separate the two. If I run away from God seeking my own happiness, I'm not going to find it. I may be fooled that I'll find it, but I will never will. And so such is the privilege of our uniqueness in the church and the fact that we are in union with Christ, and therefore we share a very intricate relationship with the Father. Don't forget, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit actually indwell your body. There's no one closer to you than they. So again, the point is that wine is an analogy for happiness. Jesus Christ is dependable for perfect happiness. This isn't any other kind except God's happiness. And the cosmos makes this promise but does not deliver on it, because the cosmos is not the true vine. There's only one true vine, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So no believer who has ever reached spiritual maturity and remained there for any length of time has done so without experiencing this happiness. And when it comes to God's happiness and you sharing it, it's definitely an experience as a result of your persistence in submitting to His Word and His plan. And so God provides for anyone who will reach that point His happiness. So you will know. That's why, you will know when you're at spiritual maturity. You will know when you start to break that barrier, because there will be a happiness that goes beyond explanation. It's almost inexplicable because it is perfect. That is the promise in the Word of God. So perfect happiness, therefore, is sharing the happiness of God, which does not depend on circumstances. This is problem-solving device number 9. God does not depend on circumstances. God does not get happier or sadder. He doesn't do that. God has perfect happiness, and therefore, if He's sharing His happiness with us, then our happiness, the true stuff, does not depend on people or circumstances. And just a minute, I mean, you've probably heard these, many of you heard these definitions many times, but think of the power that gives you, where no one in your life and no circumstance can rob you of sharing the happiness of God. That makes you truly the most powerful person on the planet. And in a humble and meek way, of course. But if no one can steal from you this thing that the whole world's looking for, in the whole world is promised at a price. You know, you look at ads, and in ads everybody's happy. Right, they're all good-looking and thin and very happy on the advertising, right? And because they got the latest cell phone, or they got the latest car, or they got whatever, they're taking this pill, or they've got that body spray. I like that one, you know, where the guy sprays himself and all these chicks just glom onto him. I tried it in the supermarket once. It didn't work at all. I don't know. Maybe it was me. Most likely was. But you see, what all this promised stuff in the world is there because the cosmic system is set up knowing who and what we are. I mean, the kingdom of darkness knows who we are. They know human beings, and it's promised. Happiness is promised to you, and people exact a price off of that. And so, but God's not asking for anything. So That's the beauty of God's happiness, is he's not asking for a price. He paid the price. The price was the blood of Christ, and that was paid, and that's already been paid. And so it's truly open for you. I mean, when Christ says, I'm the vine and you're the branches produce the fruit that produce the wine. And the fruit that produced the wine is the happiness. The fruit is your production in the Christian way of life. It's a win-win situation if you will just submit yourself to the will of God. But that in lies the key. That is the key. And it is that simple. It is truly that simple. Now, the Father is the vine dresser. And what does the vine dresser do? He is extremely important in the production of a healthy vineyard. The vine or the grape is one of the few fruits that actually needs a lot of attention. If a vine grows wild, you generally get very little production and the grapes can be very bitter. But to get a lot of production and good sweet grapes where a lot of good sugar is produced is what you need for the fermentation process. You need a vine dresser, and he needs to be working around the clock. You know, he needs to keep his eye on everything, the weather, the soil conditions, and, you know, what temperature it is. Is it a good spring? Is it a bad spring? And he's also got to prune. You know, he's got to inspect his vine, and he's got to clip off the pieces that are drawing energy but not contributing to fruit production. And so once they're pruned, you have all this matter kind of lying on the ground along the vineyard. And you say, well, geez, it looks like quite a waste. You got all these leaves, all these little shoots that, to the expert vine dresser, he knows as the shoot starts to grow, he's like, that's not going to be a good one, so he clips it. And you say, geez, you wasted all of that. But it's not. Because he's taken off all the stuff that would needlessly absorb energy and take that energy away from the fruit production. And, of course, God the Father is going to do this to you. And it's clipping, and it's sometimes it definitely hurts. He's going to clip away your human will. You know, the part of you that says, nah, I don't want to submit to God in this area. And he's got his pruning shears ready for that. When he knows that you're ready and he's ready, he's going to clip that at the proper time. But that's for those who stay positive, not for those who are negative. If you're negative, your suffering will always be punitive. There is no suffering for blessing for the negative believer. All suffering is punitive to the negative believer, the one who does not make doctrine and God their top priority. So the vine dresser cultivates the soil, which, as we run through these analogies, they're almost endless. The soil represents the pre-designed plan of God. He prunes the good branches. He doesn't prune the bad branches. The bad branches get taken off, in fact. And he removes the worthless ones. So he plans, he plants, and he cultivates. And if you know the doctrine of divine decree, this was all done in eternity past by God. And it is all done on your behalf. And as such, he is going to clip things that maybe you don't think need to be clipped. But, you know, the clipping or the pruning has not been put in your hands. The clipping or the pruning has not been put in the hands of an angel or any man. God didn't say, well, let's take the best man who ever lived. Let's take like Paul or something and let him think about where to clip. Nobody can do it except God, because he's the only one who knows when to perfectly, in what timing and what to clip off. And again, this all of these things are reference to your human will that is against God. And that's for the positive believer. You know, that's a beautiful thing, and it should give you comfort, is that if you're a positive believer, we see here that there are still going to be areas in my life where I'm not submitting to God's will, even though I still love his word and I'm going forward with his word and I'm doing my best to submit myself to the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit. There's still going to be areas where I'm not allowing God to have sovereignty. And so that's okay, because God's the one who's going to take care of that. He's the vine dresser, and he's going to take that from you. Our job is just to remain positive towards the Word of God. Now in verse 2, look at verse 2. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. So we have two different types of believers here. We have the negative believer mentioned first, and he is taken away. Then we have the positive believer because that one bears fruit. This is the believer who is positive towards the Word of God, and he bears fruit, and he's the only one who receives the pruning. The negative believer does not get pruned, because the negative believer will only experience divine discipline. The negative believer will never experience suffering for blessing. And the divine discipline is God's love of the negative believer, so that their hearts will be changed to become positive and then experience the great happiness of God. So first we must make sure that we understand that he takes away, this phrase does not mean loss of salvation. And no one ever could lose their salvation, but it means severance from the vine. And the branch alone cannot produce fruit. And so if the branch is severed from the vine, he has been severed from his source of blessing, and that is divine discipline. The reason why we get divine discipline is because we continue to lack communion with God. We're going to see in this chapter that Jesus Christ mentions the word abide 11 times. Right, he fires it out like a Gatling gun, abide, 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 11 times. And you know, the Lord says to the disciples, I can't tell you everything yet because you can't bear it right now because you don't have the Holy Spirit. So I can't tell you everything. That's going to come later after when the church begins and they will learn all of that through the Holy Spirit. But he said, I can tell you something over and over and over and over again the night before I go. And that's abide. Communion, fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Abide means to stay and not leave. And, you know, it almost jumps off the page to someone who's digging into the scripture that Christ says, I got so many more things to tell you, and they are there in the epistles, all the mystery doctrine of the church age. But before I go, and before you have to wait a decade or two to learn all of that, I want you to remember one thing. And it almost makes it a foundational, very important part of the Christian way of life. And no matter how much you know, abide in the vine. And again, in 11 verses, he says it 11 times. And that's no mistake. You know, it's almost like what abiding means is, say you're a young painter and you have a lot of talent. Say, you know, you do artwork and you have a lot of talent, you know, but you're kind of rough in the edges. You haven't been trained yet, you know, so you've got talent, but you haven't learned to control your talent and funnel it and to make a masterpiece. And say, you know, you're one of these guys in the French countryside and you have all this talent. And Claude Monet, one of the greatest Renaissance painters, says, you know, why don't you come live with me and I'll teach you how to paint. And you see, if you stayed with him and learned, you would be abiding with him. If you stayed with him for a week and said, oh, I got it, let me run off on my own and try it, then you would not have abided with him. And see, that's what abide means. Abide means to submit yourself like in the Lord's home. And you say you've got a ton of talent, you know. At the moment of salvation, you were given 40 things that were imputed to you at the moment of salvation. But because you don't know of them, because you have not really perfected your wisdom of the plan of God, you have raw talent. I mean, you're never going to improve on the things that God has given you at salvation. So Christ says, I want you to come in under my wing and abide with me, and I will hone those skills, and then you will create a masterpiece. And truly, every decision we make, every doctrine we learn, every time we try to apply doctrine and we just totally screw it up and fall flat in our faces, that's another brushstroke that we're learning, 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 and the multifaceted wisdom of God will begin to come into view. The whole plan will begin to make sense. It won't be disconnected doctrines all over the place. You'll actually see how they're seamless, like our Lord's robe. And then you will become a master painter. And that's what we're abiding in the vine for. Now, the one that says, I don't want that, you know, I'll stick with my raw talent and give it a shot. These are the ones that are eventually going to be taken away. And taken away, again, just means divine discipline. And divine discipline comes in three stages. If you're away, first, there's warning discipline. This is, I quote Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, where the Lord says, I stand at the door and knock. And anyone who opens that door, I will come in and dine with him. The knocking, that's not a salvation passage at all. It's for the believer who has shut the door on their relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he graciously, as a gentleman, doesn't kick the door in, because it depends on your volition. See, that is the key. We see all, you know, we get all these doctrines. We see this entire book that is full of so much, and yet it boils down to some very simple principles concerning the humility of the believer. Is that, are you going to submit? You know, before I know the will of God, am I willing to do the will of God? You know, and as I grow, I will learn the will of God, and that's what all that information is for. So there's warning discipline. And if you don't open the door, then there's intensive discipline. This is where God, again, in his divine decree, can arrange circumstances. You know, maybe there's a wall of fire around you. God was protecting you from certain disasters, and he picks that wall up. God never causes the suffering. He allows it to happen. You know, when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel, God didn't make the Assyrians evil people. But that hedge that was around the northern kingdom, around Israel, after enough years of worshiping Baal and in the Phalic cult, he said, enough, enough. It's time for you guys to be conquered. And so he just lifted the protection. So God never causes the suffering. If you will not wake up to your relationship with God, do not expect your life to work out for good. I mean, that's not the scripture. The scripture says all things work out for good for those who love God, not for every believer. You're going to have circumstances that are not going to work out in your behalf and in your way. And then if you still don't wake up, there's dying discipline. God puts you under a course of death. recovery, though, can happen from all of these. Even dying discipline can be recovered. We have actually an example of someone in the scripture who actually did recover from dying discipline. So recovery can occur from every stage, and you can be grafted back into the vine if you just wake up. And what it's not meritorious. You don't have to make it up to God. You don't have to promise you'll never do it again. All of that is nonsense. You just have to confess and then get into doctrine again, and that's your recovery process. However, the longer you stay away from Christ, the more and more and more difficult it becomes to recover. You know, that's like, you know, the human condition is like this. If my life is mundane and humdrum, and, you know, maybe at first I don't like it, but then I get used to it, and then it gets so humdane and mundane, that you're almost too tired to get out of it, you know? You ever sit around on the couch watching TV for 800 hours? Oh, yeah, right? Aren't you more tired? I can't even get out of the chair. I'm like, oh, so tired. Those aren't, you know, whatever. Don't judge me. I didn't say judge me. The longer you go in away from God, the more difficult it is to recover. But we do have one that did. So it's never impossible. We have the king of Judah, whose name was Hezekiah. Hezekiah was later king in Judah, and actually he was king just before a few more kings, and Judah was captured and taken off to Babylon. But Hezekiah made a pact with Egypt against the prophet Isaiah's advice. Isaiah told him flat out, do not make a deal with Egypt. Hezekiah did anyway, didn't heed the voice of God, and Isaiah came to him and he said, get your house in order. God says you're dead. Imagine that message. And Hezekiah felt remorse, and he prayed, and he truly repented, and God gave him God's... As Isaiah is leaving the castle, or the royal palace, God stops him, taps him on the shoulder, and says, go back and tell him he's got another 15 years. Because he did repent, and he realized his error. And so he did recover. And actually, in his final 15 years, Isaiah cleansed Judah of all her false gods, to the point that when the Assyrian Empire came back to besiege Jerusalem, it turns out that 185,000 of them died in one day. And the only thing that we can think of is it was probably the bubonic plague that God brought upon them. as just because Hezekiah recovered and cleansed Israel of all the false idols, that God said, all right, now you're going to submit to my way, I will protect. And if they do not submit, then things go bad. And it's the same for us. It's the same for our souls. And it, you know, as we look at this, you must always remember that when we refer to Israel, we're looking at the nation. That nation is a picture of your soul. I want you to think of that city of Jerusalem with its walls around it as your soul. And you see, if we do not submit to God and we give in to evil, that protection upon our soul is going to crumble. And we're going to live, you know, as chasing that happiness and living that misery and not having the contentment that God so wants us to have. So if you want prosperity and you want victory over your enemies, which are attacking your soul in our dispensation, you must trust the Lord. You have to trust the Lord God. Now we look again at verse 2. That's the branch that's taken away in divine discipline. Then we have that every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Now the pruning is for the positive believer. See, you've already produced fruit, and therefore the pruning therefore comes. So what is the pruning? Pruning is suffering for blessing for the advancing believer. And the advancing believer does appreciate this, though not all the time is it absolutely fun, but we'll see that you'll recognize later on that God really knew what he was doing when he took this thing away or severed this thing from me or broke up this relationship. And it's things that at times you think are, you know, just absolute disasters. And God was just like, nah, I just wanted to do a little house cleaning, that's all. I just wanted to turn your attention a little bit more towards me. It could be financial disaster. It could be a health disaster. It could be anything that God is just calmly, you know, what they do with the branches on the trestle, the vine dresser, he bends them around and wraps them around, and that's God also pruning but also guiding. So pruning is suffering for blessing, and it doesn't happen. You know, I read some commentators, and you almost want to cry being a Christian reading these people, that all they do is talk about the Christians suffering and suffering and suffering. And yes, we do suffer. However, not all the time. You know, we share the happiness of God, and the suffering, when it does come, has one design to it, and that is to cut away the excess of distractions that every believer has for the purpose of bearing more fruit. And so that is the purpose, that we do bear more fruit. As I noted, the pruning cannot be done to the negative believer, for any suffering that comes to him must be disciplinary at all times. This is suffering for blessing. This is only for the positive believer. And as we advance, we still carry certain baggage. And generally, you can trace it all back to two words, arrogance and ignorance. Whatever it is that God needs to clip away, maybe it's large, maybe it's small, whatever that thing is that you're holding on to, that God wants you to let go of, it basically comes back to arrogance and ignorance. And God is going to rectify those two problems in every area of our lives. And then so that's why, you know, we never arrive. You know, bear more fruit. Is there ever a place where I get, well, all right, I'm done bearing fruit? No, the more fruit you bear, the more pruning you're going to get, so you can bear more fruit. We never arrive. And so, we continue to carry on. And as we carry any arrogance or ignorance in our thinking, God gently, with his pruning fork, will take that away in his perfect timing. So, what hurts for the moment, sure, and it does hurt momentarily, but it produces fruit for eternity. That's in 2 Corinthians 4:17, which says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. So it's far, far, far beyond all comparison of the, please notice, momentary and light. The positive believer does not live a martyr's life. I mean, I'm sure there are some that do, but on the most part, we have momentary times of suffering that are for our benefit. So pruning is really purging. You know, you can be fairly healthy and still maybe you need to be purged of certain, I don't know, bacteria or whatever you have. And sometimes we have that done. But each clip of the pruning shears is a clipping of the shoots of your self-life that are absorbing energy but not contributing to fruit production. And so that's why we have to love him before this can be done, because you will not trust in the suffering, in undeserved suffering, that this is for your benefit. You know, you will react to it. You will not respond to it. If you don't have positive volition towards the word, any suffering you whine and complain and are bitter about, anything that happens to you that you don't like, does not taste good on your palate, you are ready to complain and be miserable and throw your little tantrum. And see, that is punitive. When it comes to the believer who understands when suffering occurs, he says, this is for my benefit, and also I have the doctrine to accomplish whatever, you know, whatever problems that I face. That's our faithful God who provides us with that wisdom. So this is why you got to love him before this can be accomplished. You need a lot of doctrine before you can say, I love God. Because you have to know him to love him. Anybody can say it. It's nothing that you can fake, and it's nothing that you can mimic. Either you love him or you don't. And you have to come to know him to love him. And you think about it, you're coming to know an infinite, perfect God. It takes time. It takes time. And as you put in this time faithfully, you'll find yourself being more and more motivated. And you take the mockery out of real Christianity when you're truly motivated. Now, there's people play the games, Christian games. You know, it's all a game. They're playing church. But they're not truly serious about their relationship with God. You're mocking it because this is a life. This is a life that transforms the soul into something that it never was before, and something that actually is conformed to the image of the perfect God-man. Not that we ever become perfect, but we do actually accumulate the virtues of that God-man. And to just be practicing Christianity overtly, or being moral, just showing up for church on Sunday and practicing morality, I'm mocking it. This is a life. It's the Christian way of life. Christ said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. I'm the vine, and you are connected to me as a branch, so that my nutrients will flow to you. This is not a game. And in fact, it's terrible to make a mockery of it. Don't ever try to fake it. Don't ever try to mimic it, because you can't. Nobody can. And you just make yourself a hypocrite. Either you're truly motivated or you're not. And if you want to be truly motivated, I guarantee you it is not easy. It's not difficult to find true motivation. If you're curious that it could actually exist for you, just submit yourself to the Word of God for some time. I mean, consistently, on a daily basis. I mean, you watch enough TV, you probably spend more time on your iPhone than you do listening to doctrine. You say, you don't tell me you don't have the time, because you do have the time. It's just an excuse. Be honest. Don't have the excuse. Take a chance. Take a risk on it. Submit yourself to the Word of God for a certain amount of time and just see if there are changes. See if that Word is alive and powerful. If you come to the conclusion that it's not, then that's your conclusion. No one can convince you otherwise. But if you truly submit to it, I guarantee you, you will find what the Lord wants you to find, his life. And it's a life abundantly. See, what you lose in pruning is not waste. It's not a waste of time, although sometimes it might seem to be. Just like those bits of things that were clipped off or on the ground all around the vineyard, and it looks maybe like that's a waste when you see that harvest in the autumn and you see that it's a beautiful vintage and that the vine dresser had the soil just right, had the water just right, had the nutrients just right, had the fertilizer just right, took care of all the bugs, the rain was perfect, and he harvested it on the exact minute of perfection, which, of course, if God the Father can do, he produced the greatest, greatest wine. Our Lord's first miracle. It's no coincidence. So as I said before, the pruning shears are in the hands of the Father. See, you can trust him. That's why if you're a positive believer and something goes wrong or is not palatable to you, that's your father. So when you stamp around and put your thumb in your mouth and throw your toys around the room, that you're complaining against the perfect vine dresser. You know, he is the one who has the pruning shears. And so if you're negative and things go wrong, that's also the father saying, hey, wake up. But if you are positive towards the word, things seem to be going wrong, that's just God pruning. And you can trust a perfect father. He doesn't entrust this to a man. He doesn't entrust it to an angel. Therefore, whatever is purged or severed from you is a part of his perfect will. Nothing happens to you unless God the Father says, okay, let it happen. He's the one in eternity past who decreed all things. Nothing comes down the pike or comes your way unless God the Father gives his nod of approval. So therefore, we must be clear on what the fruit is in this analogy, because it is so very important. We must be very, very clear on what fruit actually is. It's not a system of morality. It's not a system of divine establishment. You see, the believer, the positive believer, is moral. The positive believer does love and live in the laws of divine establishment, which are just laws of freedom. They live in that. Of course you do. But the spiritual life goes far beyond that, far, far beyond that. And that's where fruit production is in view here. It's not a system of morality. Fruit is not you being nice. There's nothing to do with that. You know, the Lord was producing fruit when he walked into the temple with a whip and he kicked everybody out and threw the tables over and drove all the animals out of there. Can you imagine? To make money, the priests and the Pharisees decided in God's temple. Now, this is the temple that was done up by Herod, and this temple was gorgeous. In the inner courtyard, on the tile floor with all this beautiful marble all around, they let all kinds of livestock in so that they could sell them and so that they could make money. And they also got a beautiful idea. They said, you know what? We'll only charge temple money, you know, which was, I believe it was a type of a temple shekel. I'm probably getting the word wrong. And that's the only kind of money we're going to take for these animals. So if you came to the Passover to worship and you were, say, from Persia and you have Persian money, you would have to go to some money changer and he would have to exchange your money for the temple shekel. And that cost you a fee. And these guys were making money hand over fist in that temple, all getting money from God's Passover. So Christ went in there, threw them all out. One man threw them all out. And he was producing divine good. And that's what fruit is. It's not just being nice all the time. Also, let's balance that. It's not whipping people either, I wouldn't say. Not all the time. But fruit is divine good production, which are the works. And works are not just overt. You know, they're also mental and they're verbal. What you say is production. You know, and how you say it, what you think is production. And certainly what you do overtly is production. And for the believer, and we've studied this. We studied this back in John 14 because Christ said, the works I do, you will do also. And even more so will you do. And we saw that divine good is always motivated by personal love for God and is directed by the word of God. And you're always doing it when filled with the Spirit. In divine good production, there are no mental attitude sins. No bitterness, no arrogance, no jealousy, no anger. No other mental attitude sins at all. There is self-motivation in production of divine good. And the only way you can be self-motivated is to have personal love for God. And your personal love for God will only come from your consistent positive volition towards doctrine. It is willingness to do the will of God before you even know what the will of God may be. It is divine good works that will be the basis of your evaluation at the judgment seat of Christ. And so divine good is a very important principle in the Christian way of life. And again, it is a willingness to do the will of God before you even know it. Who would you do that for? I mean, honestly, answer that for yourself. Who would you truly submit your will to without even knowing what they're going to command you yet? You would have to have personal love for that person. And God is a person. If you develop personal love for him, then you will produce divine good. as we continue, of course, yes, there's more fruit. It comes after the pruning, and that means that no one ever arrives. So never lack the desire to grow more, never lack the desire to love more, never lack the desire to believe more and produce more. And this is why, you know, when I wrote this point down, it was quite early this morning when I wrote this down, that I was thinking about the sun was out again. I was super pumped. And after 3 or 4 days of rain there in a row, I did get a little touch of depression. I got to tell you, I'll work on that because in a couple of years I'll be a wreck. But anyway, I was thinking about how God says every day is brand new for the believer, right? That every day, every morning is a new day of grace. And Christ says, don't you dare worry about tomorrow. Today has enough worries of its own. You know, don't even be concerned about where you're going to go and what you're going to do. Just, you know that tomorrow's needs are provided today. That was, give us today tomorrow's bread in Matthew chapter 6 in that prayer. And, you know, it's just so wonderful to know that every day is something new for the believer who's advancing. Every day is a new challenge. Every day could be a new suffering that I have to pass. Every day could be a new time to, I don't know, help someone or whatever, you know, whatever God calls me to do. It's going to be brand new today. It's not going to be a duplicate of yesterday. But how many people live in this world that have just duplicate days and there's no excitement in their lives? And I'm not saying that for everybody. You know, I understand. I'm not saying that every unbeliever has an unexciting life. But certainly, I don't see many unbelievers who have a destiny that they're fulfilling that actually has an impact on eternity. That I don't see in the lifestyle of an unbeliever. But definitely for a believer, every day brings new potentials. Every day brings new opportunities for us to fulfill as we advance in our personal sense of destiny. And they have eternal impact. You know, the divine good that you produce is going to be recorded in the history section of heaven for all of eternity. This is stated for us in Revelation chapter 2, that this is the reward for the overcomer, is that his, just like they did in the ancient world for their heroes, they would record on the pillars of the temple their exploits, their victories on the battlefield, and what they accomplished. God said, I'm going to do the same for you, positive believer. It's going to be recorded there. It's never going to be forgotten because you did it for God. You did it for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why we live one day at a time as believers. Don't ever think you've arrived, or don't lose your desire to continue to grow, believe more, produce more. There's always more to know and always more to do. And that's what keeps you alive and exciting. The believer who abides in Christ is constantly on the move to conquer more ground and to follow the standards of doctrine to the higher and higher and higher ground. Now, Israel was never done conquering. Even when she settled in the promised land, there was no utopia. She was constantly invaded. She was constantly pestered. And she constantly had battle to do. It's not that God took them there, here's a land flowing with milk and honey, and you're not going to have any problems. You know, they displaced people who lived there. And they'd lived there for a long time. And these people come in, they destroy Jericho by just marching around it 7 times and blowing a trumpet. And all the walls crumble and they destroy them. They wipe them out. Man, woman, and child, they destroyed all that city. And it was a pretty prominent city at the time. And everybody heard about it. And they were in fear of these river crossers. That's what Hebrew means, river crosser. They crossed the Jordan and into that land they went. And when they did establish that, this was under Joshua. This was later after what we looked at last night. That even after Israel was settled and the tribes were in their particular place, they constantly had problems. They constantly had those Canaanites who, we just kicked you out of your neighborhood, they were constantly coming back to try and get back into their neighborhood. And so they always had problems. And that's why with this study, and of course I'm so long-winded that I don't get as far as I want to, that I had a section of Israel's history for you that I might not complete, but that's okay. So they're going to be a picture for us through this vine and branch analogy. And it will really bring it to life. It's brought it to life for me. I know it's going to bring it to life for you. What was Israel asked to do? Submit. Submit to Yahweh. They wouldn't say his name. It was the sacred tetragrammaton. J-H-W-H. They just call him Adonai. Submit to Adonai. And the prophets that were given, the judges first. First they were given judges before the prophets. The judges reminded them of this all the time. That you don't have to worry about these invading armies. You don't have to make a deal with the Egyptians to get help. You don't have to make a deal with the Midianites to get help. You don't have to make any deals with anybody. Just trust in me. I brought you to this land. I'm going to prosper you in it. But they wouldn't trust. Because to the eye, you know, what the eye sees, and if we live by sight and not by faith, if this army's coming in, and, you know, we're not very militarily, you know, Israel wasn't, you know, like the Assyrians. You know, the Assyrians had come rolling in with these chariots, and they were experts at warfare. If you saw these guys rolling in, you'd be running. But and so they lived by sight and not by faith, and they made deals. God told them not to marry the Canaanite women, and they did. And therefore, what got into their homes was the Canaanite religion, which was all this phallic cult stuff. And then instead of, you know, trusting God to bring rain for the crops, they were actually burning incense to Baal so that he would bring rain for the crops. What an insult. What a spit in God's face. And so what did Israel not do for much of her history was just simply submit to the will of Yahweh, to Jehovah, which unfortunately for her led to her ruin. And fortunately for us, led to our birth. If Israel doesn't reject, we're not here. The church isn't here. But of course, God all knew this in eternity past, so you were always meant to be here. So there becomes here a difference. And, you know, I want to solidify this before we move into any historical points, is that there's a big difference between what you know and what you truly possess. As I said before, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's got to blend with your life and be a part of your life. This is not just any knowledge. This is the very mind of Christ. And so real happiness and communion with Christ cannot be imitated, and it can't be simulated. It has to be you. I mean, either you are it or you're not. You know, it's really the difference between saying, I know the happiness of Christ and I am the happiness of Christ. You know, there's a difference between I know the justice of God and I'm justified. I know what it is to be sanctified. It's the difference between that and I am sanctified. And I know of the love of Christ. And in fact, I am the love of Christ. It is a part of me. So in that way, you know, the commands of God don't become a struggle. You know, that if I am love, what else am I going to do but operate in love? It's just natural for me to respond to you with the love of Jesus Christ. If I know of the love, then I'll hit a certain situation, I'm with a person, and I'll be going, first I won't probably love you at all, and then I'll be like, oh yeah, the doctrine of love, what was that? And maybe I'll go back to my notes and look it through and say, oh yeah, that's right. And you see, that's knowledge of it, but when you've truly learned it, and that's why repetition of doctrine is so important, it gets repeated and repeated and repeated, and it gets ingrained in you, and you're out there in the world applying it and applying it and applying it, and you're failing at it. All of that is in view with God as he's twisting and pruning. And then eventually, it becomes a part of you. And that I no longer have to say, what is that doctrine? I don't even know. I don't know the points. I don't know what order they're in. I am the love of Christ. I can do no different. And so that's the difference between what you know and what you possess, and what you truly are. So as we look to Israel's history, well, we'll give you one point, and then we'll have to close because I'm out of time. We're going to look at her recorded history. We looked at somewhat of it last night, but we're going to start looking at it from when she enters into the Promised Land, crossing the Jordan River. And her history as a whole is a real picture of what we're going to talk about in John 15. You must make sure that you understand again that we're not looking so much at the individual Jew. The individual Jew can believe or not believe in the Messiah. They all have that choice. And, you know, when Israel's like destroyed under the fifth cycle of discipline, there are some believers that go with them. You know, Ezekiel got carted off to Babylon, and he was one of Israel's greatest prophets. He's a believer, but he suffered by association. When we look at Israel, we're not going to be so much looking at the individual. When we look at the church, we're going to be looking at the individual. When we look at Israel, we're going to be looking at the nation. And there are believers and unbelievers in there. And that's why the nation as a whole is a picture of the believer's soul. That's a rhyme. Each individual Jew had to make his own decision to believe in the saving work of Christ as the Messiah. He knew of the Lamb, all those Levitical sacrifices, they knew of that. They could either believe or not. As a nation, though, they either prospered or they didn't. And so, first off, no believer in any dispensation can lose his salvation, but he can lose his communion with Christ and therefore lose his only source of true prosperity. If a Jew has believed in the Messiah and has accepted that truth, then they could lose their happiness by going negative, but never lose their salvation, and that must be made clear. No one can lose their salvation, but you can lose communion with Christ. They wouldn't have known him as Christ. They would have known him as Adonai, or, you know, or the tale of Abraham and knowing him as the angel of the Lord and so on. They knew of him. They knew the promises. They knew the Abrahamic promises. They knew God's promises to Israel. And so, this is shown to us in Romans 11, which we're going to go back to eventually, which says, if God did not spare the natural branches, which in fact are the Jews, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will also be cut off. The cutting off, again, just like the branch being cut off from the vine or broken off from the vine, is not a loss of salvation. In Romans 11, the analogy is an olive tree. It's not a vine. It's an olive tree. It's slightly different. The olive tree is not Jesus Christ as the vine is. The olive tree is a source of prosperity. And we can be cut off just like they were from prosperity. So is the nation of Israel taken away from prosperity? Yes. Can the individual believer in the church be severed from his source of prosperity? Yes. And so that's why Israel is a picture of the believer's soul. So as we look at this in increments, we're going to start this. I'm just going to put up one thing. I'm calling it the History of Israel Part 1. I'm not going to do the history of Israel all through. And I'm still accumulating it myself. It's 1,400 years of history. I'm just going to boil it down so that we can get a decent picture. We're not here. We don't need to memorize it. The names are tough, I got to tell you that. It's a tough read. You know, I'm a Shehenneh, kind of, what? And then it's tough to remember the name. And then, you know, the historian will mention the name again like two paragraphs later, and you'll be like, who? Then I got to go back. It's really not much fun. I mean, it's fun, but you know what I mean. So in no way will this be an exhaustive history. Just in generality, and it will be taught in increments over the next few weeks. By the time we finish her history, up to the time of the church, we'll probably be done with John chapter 15. That's my plan. Now, we have in history, there's many archaeological digs and many writings of other nations that dealt with the kings of Israel that have their names all written there. You can greatly trust. Now, the Bible's not a historical book. It's not meant to be that. But the history that is mentioned, you can trust. The earliest reference to Israelites ever recorded, outside of the Old Testament, of course, occurs in an inscription on a pillar in a temple in Egypt. It dates to about 1220 BC, 1220 BC. Now, Israel would have entered the land with Joshua around 1300 BC, so this is about 80 years later. His name was Merneptah. He was king of Egypt, and he had several victories, and he celebrated those victories. And just like they would do, they would take a pillar in whatever temple or whatever building, and they would inscribe, he'd have the scribes inscribe on there all his victories. And this is what he wrote. Israel is desolate. It has no seed left. It's right there in that temple. Israel is desolate. It has no seed left. Now, if Merneptah's claim is true, well, there's no history to tell. You know, he, like ancient commanders, like more recent commanders, or people who have success, they're prone at times to overestimate their victories. He had some dealings with the southern tribes after Israel was established in the Promised Land and had some skirmishes, and he said to himself or wrote for himself that I have completely wiped them out. God has made a promise to Israel. Now, it's interesting, on Monday, on the Rose Bowl day, I met a man who was Jewish. Both his mother and father were Jewish, and I asked him about the Abrahamic covenant, and he didn't really know much about it. I said, oh, that's so bad, because to them are promised things that they should have great pride in. And, you know, and that kind of information could lead that man to a knowledge of Jesus Christ and possibly salvation. You know, God has promised Abraham that his nation is going to prosper and it's going to be prosperous forever. He said to David, you are going to never lack a man to sit on your throne, which of course is Jesus Christ. And you get people like this who say, all right, this is truly the first inscription of anti-Semitism, really, is that Israel has been crushed. No way, no way. And they still have a great future, which we'll look at as well. But we are out of time. So as I said, Thursday and Sunday, I'll be here, but I won't see you. You're going to see two recorded messages that are about it's intricate for this. So if you're not able to be here, please make sure you listen to them because they're very important in our study. And behave yourself. Just kidding. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again that you have given us the opportunity to take in your word. We are so grateful that you have provided such amazing information and much of it. We ask that you will help us to understand the things that we have learned tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.